I'd like to turn your attention, Lord willing, this morning back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. We find in the 8th chapter of Romans, about 14 verses, I think, start with the word for, and four verses start with the word and both of those are connecting thoughts. It's an action-packed chapter of the Bible. I've been preaching now for 25 years, and I still turn to this chapter of the Bible, find great comfort in it, but also continue to see things in it that I had not seen in years past. And that's the amazing thing about the Word of God. You'll never reach the depth of its treasures. It is a storehouse of things new and old. And, you know, I read novels sometimes, and maybe I enjoy one good enough, I'll read it two or three or four times. But after about the second or third reading, there's nothing new. I've learned everything that I can learn about it, but that's not the case with the Word of God. Every time I turn to it with an open mind and a prayerful mind, I see things fresh and new that I haven't seen before. And that's why I also enjoy hearing men of God preach, because obviously their minds work differently than mine. And so sometimes they're blessed to see things that I've never considered before, and it's a great blessing. I'd like to read verses 28 through 30 in your hearing this morning. Very, very well-known verses for Old Baptist. Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." If you go into a Christian bookstore today, you'll find many writings on the 28th verse of Romans chapter 8. As I read commentaries, I see erroneous thoughts that are produced by men from this verse. And even in the world of Christianity, I often encounter people, even folks that I work with, that will tell me, "Well, you know, everything works together for our good." And I cringe when I hear that, because it's just not the truth of the Word of God. Not everything that is going on in this world is working for your good or for my good. John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The thief," speaking of Satan, "he cometh but for to kill, steal, and to destroy." In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, after the fall of Adam, we find that God, of course, comes to Adam, and he speaks a curse to Satan, to Eve, and then lastly to Adam. As he speaks to Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly the heel of Jesus Christ was bruised, but the head of the serpent, Satan, was also bruised. Now, obviously, I've had pain in my feet. In fact, a few years ago, I had to go to a podiatrist due to pain in both of my feet, and certainly not enjoyable to have foot trouble. Found out that the shoes that I was wearing at that time, a brand I've worn for years and years, was causing the problem. So those got thrown out and replaced them. But anyway, foot pain is bad enough, but that wound was not fatal. But a blow to the head oftentimes is. And especially what the Lord has under consideration there in Genesis 3, Satan is going to have a fatal blow. He had that fatal blow at Calvary. And now he's simply withering and dying, and the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will banish him forever. But the point I want to draw from that is this. He says, "I will put enmity." That means a hatred and a warfare between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. So here in that verse, God declares in the opening days of creation that there would be a warfare between Satan and the woman, humanity, but also there would be a warfare between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a lot of what we see in this world is a result of that warfare. There is this battle that is going on. There's a battle that Satan wages against you and me. There's a battle he wages against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he could win against Jesus, he would, but he cannot. He made his attempts. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was born in this world, what happened? There was a man by the name of Herod that sought his life from the very moment that he came into this world. When those wise men from the east came to inquire about him, we find that Herod wanted to know about this man, and he wanted to go and worship him, he said, to those kings. But of course, that's not what he wanted, or those wise men. He rather wanted to put Jesus to death. And so God showed that to them, and they went back to their country a different way. And we find that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to his parents down into the land of Egypt, and he would dwell there for a time and then come up out of Egypt and ultimately go up to Nazareth to be a Nazarene. So we find his life was sought even from the earliest days upon the earth. We find that over and over throughout his life, men would seek to take him. I believe by demonic powers, they were trying to take the Lord Jesus Christ. But oftentimes the Bible would say his hour was not yet come. And because his hour was not yet come, he was able to sometimes just disappear out of their sight, just walk beyond them. They were not able to constrain the Lord Jesus Christ until his hour was come. And at the appointed hour, when it was the right time, Jesus, he yielded himself into their hands. He still was in full and total control. But as he would say, no man taketh my life. He said, I lay it down and I take it up again. But the hour would come that he would allow himself by the providence of God, but also the purpose of God to be placed within their hands, knowing that they would destroy him if they could. But he also knew that through his death, you and I would have the ultimate deliverance. And there Satan was defeated. Now, Satan thought, I think, for a while he was winning. I've often considered what Satan was thinking while Jesus was there before the councils and before the courts and the tribunals there that night. He was judged a number of times by different authorities. He went before Ananias and Caiaphas, and finally he went before Pilate, who had the ultimate authority there as the official of Rome. And I've wondered many times, did Satan think, I finally got him right where I want him? And then to see him judged guilty and the sentence of death laid upon him, and then to see Jesus nailed to the cross, and then that cross to be raised up and set upon that pole. I have to wonder, did he think that I finally got Jesus right where I want him? And then lo and behold, after 6 hours on the cross, Jesus said those triumphant words, it is finished. And not only was redemption secured for all the family of God, but Satan was finished as well. And I just in my mind's eye think of him saying, oh no, he recognized that it was over. Anyway, here the Apostle Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. Now, Paul will go on to say, what shall we then say to these things? And then later he will say in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, Brother David quoted this yesterday, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So here within just a few verses, we find the phrase all things twice. And we find these things, that phrase, once. Now, in the Word of God, when you find something specific, you interpret the vague, you interpret the broad by the specific. I hope that makes sense. Let me give you an illustration. If my wife, if we're having company, and she sends me early in the morning down to the grocery store and says, I need you to buy some eggs, some sausage, and some orange juice, we're running out. And so I go to the grocery store and I buy eggs, sausage, and oranges, and I come back home and she says, well, did you buy all the groceries? Am I to interpret that to mean that I bought every single item that they had in the grocery store? Obviously not. I interpret that to mean, did I buy the eggs? Did I buy the sausage? Did I buy the orange juice? I interpret the vague by the specific. And such is true in the Word of God. When you find the specific, and then you find a phrase that is more broad, you interpret the broad phrase by the very specific one. And so Paul gives us a specific phrase. What shall we say to these things? These things define for us the phrase all things. Again, he says, we know that all things work together. And then he says, what shall we say to these things? Well, what things is Paul referring to that shall we say to them? He's referring to the fact that God foreknew us before the world began. That word foreknow means more than just simply to have knowledge of. It means to have an intimate love for. God, before the world began, had an intimate love for you. And because he had that intimate love for you, then he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. He called you into divine life by the Spirit of God. He justified you by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will glorify you at the last day. Do you understand that in that the same number that were foreknown will be the very same number that are glorified? There is no more added to it between the first work of foreknowledge to the last work of glorification. And there's no less in that number. The very same number that God foreknew will be the very same number that will be glorified by Jesus Christ at the last day. None added and none taken away. God knows exactly who his family is. I know how many children I have. I'm not confused by the number. I know exactly. I know their name. I know their personality. And if I can do that as an earth, now I realize I just have three, and three seem to be, well, they're not always easy to keep a control of, but I know them. And if I know them as an earthly father, certainly our heavenly father knows his children. So here Jesus says, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And here we are in the family of God, and God knows us. So he says, what shall we say to these things? What things? Once again, that God has foreknown us, that God has predestinated us, that God has called us, that God has justified. And I like how Paul puts it, God has glorified it. As far as God is concerned, it is done. For you and I, we're waiting. So let's look at that verse for a few moments. We know that all things work together. A lot of folks want to understand, and I'm there many times, why? Why is this happening? And we want some resolution. We want an answer. We want to see a purpose in the chaos that's going on around us or within us. And I hate to, but the question why can drive you insane. If you're not careful, if you dive into that, that can simply drive you mad. To the point that you will need psychiatric care. I have watched people that were so desirous to know why calamitous events were occurring in their life, and they were inquiring so deeply that they were lost in the depth of the sea of that chaos. Now, I do believe that God is able to comfort us. God overrules the things that happen in our life. God comes and providentially delivers and guides. I do believe that God can work in the midst of evil to bring good. We see that in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. I do not deny the intervening providence of God. I believe strongly in a God who is intimately aware, intimately concerned, and intimately involved with his creation. That does not mean, though, that I believe in a God who is causing all things to come to pass. That, there's two different things there. There is a God who overrules. There is a God who can take the wicked of this world and use that to draw us closer to him. But that does not mean that God is manufacturing all things that are happening. And even more than that, it does not mean that God is cooperating with those powers that are bringing those wicked things to pass. God was not cooperating with the wicked desires of the brethren of Joseph when they were thinking to put him to death, and finally they thought, we will just sell him into slavery. God was not cooperating with them in that. However, God did see a purpose down the road that he could overrule their wicked act and their evil intentions, and obviously save many people alive by Joseph being in Egypt. You know, in the book of Acts, it talks about how that those wicked men that crucified Jesus, how that they simply did what God determined before should be done. Which just tells me that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had two wills running parallel. You had the will of wicked men that wanted to destroy Jesus and remove him off of the earth. He was upsetting their religious order, and they didn't like it, and they wanted him destroyed. Here was their thing. We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die. Well, what was the purpose of God? The purpose of God was to deliver his saints from our sins and from hell, and he knew it would be accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So you had wicked intent, and you had God's intent. And in the midst of that, here is Jesus, and here are these two wills running concurrently or parallel one to another. And in that, God would see that sin would be overruled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we know that all things work together. That phrase, work together, is vital to understand. The other day I was saying to this verse, and I thought, you know, if it does mean, like many say, that literally everything that's going on in this world is working for my good, and if I will just ponder about it long enough or wait long enough, I'll finally be able to look back and see and find out how it was working for my good. Why didn't Paul say, and we know that all things are working together? The tone of that would indicate that things that are going on, like the world would say, are actually working together. But that's not how Paul put it. He says all things work together. But that word, phrase work together is found seven times, the Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any means, but I can Google with the best of them. Anyway, I find it seven times in the New Testament. Work together. The definition of that Greek word, work together, is it comes from a Greek word where we get our English word synergy. You know, synergy means cooperation, a working together, a force, energy, synergy that is combined together with a common goal. You cannot say that our carnal nature and also the carnality of this world and the darkness of this world and Satan have the common goal as God our Father. They do not. Their goal is for our destruction. Remember again, Genesis 3, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. God declared there is going to be a warfare. He said, I'm going to put it there. He said there will be a warfare between Satan and humanity and Satan and the kingdom of God. That's just the reality. That's where we're at. So that tells me right there that there is not a cooperation. There is not a common goal between heaven and hell. They are not working together, and for anybody to embrace the idea that hell and heaven are in some way conspiring together for our good, they do not understand the attributes of God. God is a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God of grace, a God of truth, and he does not need the wicked powers of hell to bring about his purposes. He overrules the wicked powers of hell to bring about his purposes. That is true, but he does not need them in order to bring them about. In fact, he overrules it. But this word work together does never indicates an overruling. It always in the New Testament pictures a harmonious cooperation. Again, Satan does not cooperate with God. Our carnal nature does not cooperate with God. The word fellow working together, it has two definitions, a fellow laborer or a worker together. A fellow laborer. Paul uses this Greek word three times in his writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16, he talks about other ministers who worked together with him. Obviously, they were not in opposition. They were not in competition. They were fellow laborers. They worked together. We find that the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. He said, we then as laborers together with God. That word laborers together is the very same Greek word as work together here in Romans chapter 8. When he says there, we are laborers together with God, he's talking about the labor of evangelism. He is talking about our efforts in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Ghost, we are laborers together with God. Now, there's a lot of labor that I do as a minister of the gospel, and I'm saying in my just as my natural life, that I'm not laboring together with God. There are things that I do that are not in harmony with what God wants me to do. But when I am preaching the gospel, I know at least in that moment of my life, I am laboring together with God. That's a wonderful feeling, to be a laborer, a partner with him, to be a partner with God, to be a fellow laborer with him, a partner in labor, a fellow worker. Again, that's what the word working together here means. I find over in the book of Mark, when the Lord Jesus Christ had left this world, it says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they, the disciples, went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. That's the same Greek word. Again, he says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, do you think when the apostles went out preaching after the ascension of Christ into glory that they were in opposition to God? Was God having to overrule them and constrain them and force them to preach the gospel? No, we find on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God descended upon them. They began to speak in languages that they had never spoken before. They were in harmony with God. Why? Because Jesus was working with them. They were in harmonious cooperation. And we find also in the book of James, this word is used in James chapter 2, verse 22. We find that James writes and says, I'll get there in just a moment. He says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works?" Talking about Abraham. Well, we read the verse before. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Certainly, Abraham was justified by works. Abraham obeyed God. God said, "Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." And Abraham did as God commanded him. He took him up to that mountain. He provided the wood. He provided the fire. And then he put his son there upon the altar in obedience to the command of God. And he raised his hand with a knife therein, ready to slay his son. When God said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he says, "Here am I," he says, "Stay now thine hand." He was working harmoniously with what God commanded him to do, and he was justified by his works. I believe fully he would have taken the life of Isaac. We find that throughout the New Testament that it says that he would have, but he also received him from the dead in a figure. He would have put his son to death, trusting that God would have raised him back to life again, because God had promised Abraham that through Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now notice the next verse. He says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works?" That again is the same Greek word as working together in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" You know, faith is good. Like we preached on Friday night, those disciples on the ship, if they would have exercised the faith that they had, Jesus wouldn't have said, "How is it that you have no faith?" If they would have had faith and works, they would have remembered the promise of Jesus that we're going to pass to the other side. But the problem was their faith was not mixed with their works. They were not working harmoniously together, and their faith became vanity. It was useless at that moment. Well, here James says that our faith working together with works, what happens? Our faith is made perfect or complete. In other words, our faith is brought to its end, or the purpose that God gave it to us for, when we use it to the point that our works are in harmony with our faith. So here James says that faith and works, and we're talking about godly works, when they are wrought together, they're in harmony. There is a blissful harmony between the two. There's not this need to overrule, but rather there is a harmonious labor together. When you allow your faith to guide your works, those two things are working harmoniously together. Okay, so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16 that there were fellow ministers that labored with him. He says we are laborers together with God. Mark 16, Jesus went back to heaven and he labored with or worked with the disciples in the preaching of the gospel. James tells us there in James chapter 2, that our faith and works work together. They work harmoniously. Now we can take all of those descriptions and come back to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, Paul twice, besides Romans 8, uses this same word. I've already quoted them. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Do you think Paul put a different meaning on it all of a sudden here in this one place? I mean, Paul knew language. Paul was very skillful in language. In fact, I stand amazed and will, I'm sure, until my dying hour, at how Paul was able to understand the mystery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and pin it in the way that he has. It keeps me coming back time and time and time again. He was a master of the languages. So Paul knew what he was saying. He was not all of a sudden changing his definitions. You know, I have a Webster's Dictionary at home that was printed in 1828. Now, the standard or the gold standard of dictionaries for the English language is the Oxford English Dictionary. I have that as well. I have it in two volumes. They're books about this big, so thick, and the print is so small, two books, two volumes, that it actually comes with a magnifying glass. Now, I own them, and there are occasions that I pull them out. And the reason I do is because not only does the Oxford English Dictionary give you the original definition of the word, it also tells you from what language that English word derived from and the meaning of it in the original language, whether it was from Latin or French or German. There's a lot of languages that English words derive from, so I do use it from time to time. However, it's tedious to use. So it's a whole lot easier for me to use Webster's 1828. It happens to be on my, I don't have my iPad in here with me, but it's actually on my iPhone. I can pull up Webster. And what I love about Webster's, Noah Webster in 1828, his first edition dictionary, many times to define a word, he will actually use the word of God for his definition. Now go buy a Webster's dictionary from 2021. Lay it against an 1828. In 191 years, there is a major difference in the defining of words, of how words were used in 1828 and how they're used in 2021. Huge difference in a lot of words, not all. So men are constantly redefining words. We could try to think of several examples, but generally they're trying to redefine them to confuse us, not to give us further clarification. Paul was not doing that here. Paul is still using the very same definition that he used in 1 Corinthians 16, as he used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as the Holy Ghost used in Mark 16, as the Holy Ghost used in James chapter 2. Every time the same. So now let's take that definition. Again, a fellow laborer or a partner together. And we know that all things work together for good. Okay, whatever event I'm looking at, the motive behind the event has to be a partner in the attributes of God and in the nature of God. And then the end result of the labor also has to be in harmony with the attributes of God. It can't be that God is overruling it. God does overrule. And don't for a moment think that God does not overrule wicked events in this world. Thank God that he does. The psalm would say that the wrath of man praises the Lord, and the remainder he restrains. Imagine if God was not restraining the wicked powers of this world. You think it's bad right now. God is restraining a lot of it that we can't even see, that we don't even know about. God is restraining the wrath of men. And thank God that he is. But there is so much that for whatever reason, it is pleasing the Lord to allow that wrath of man. Again, David says the wrath of man pleases the Lord, or praises the Lord. He says, and the remainder he said, Brother Chris, how can you explain? I don't know how to fully explain that. All I do is glory in the truth that they can only go so far as God allows. And then God stops it and God overrules. But when we're looking at the things that are going on in our lives and around us, if God is having to overrule it for our benefit, which he does, then it cannot be something that is working together with God for our good. It is something that God is overruling. And thank God once more that God does overrule. As we've already mentioned, he overruled the intent and the desires and the motivations of Joseph's brethren to save many people alive. God did not orchestrate those events. God did not approve of those events. God did not say that it was just and right for those men to do those things, but God overruled them and used it for the benefit of many people. God overruled the wicked desires of those men who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about your redemption. God didn't say, yes, it's fine, you do this, go right ahead, and there will be nothing to come. What happened to Judas Iscariot?
The Lord Jesus Christ said it would be better that that man had not even been born. Well, wait a minute. Judas was working together with God, was he not? We needed redemption. Jesus had to go to the cross to do it. How did God do it? Well, Judas goes and he sells out the Lord Jesus Christ. He should have got a medal, shouldn't he? No, because he was working against God and he was working against the Lord's Christ. And Jesus said it would have been better had he never been born. Why? Because God was overruling that man. God was not harmoniously cooperating with him. But through that, you and I were redeemed. So again, if there's an event transpiring that is bringing you hardship and heartache, again, you, if you will look at things correctly, you'll draw nearer to Christ. But understand that it is not from heaven. God may overrule it, and pray that he will. But if you cannot see that the motivation behind it and the ends of it are in the same nature and character of God, God is not the author of it. It's coming because there's enmity between Satan and the woman, humanity, and between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So murder, I hate to use this word in the pulpit, but rape, other crimes that men commit against one another, that does not work for the good of God's people. There's so many different kinds of tragedies that don't work for our good. Some, again, I've talked with folks, they say, well, I need to see the reason. I need to see the rhyme behind it. I need to know, well, I hate to say it, there is none except that Satan loves chaos. Satan loves to bring destruction into our lives. And I don't know why God does not always overrule. Again, the wrath of man praises the Lord and the remainder he restrains. I don't understand other than this, that the wages of sin is death. Because what Adam did, chaos reigns in this world from our perspective, from God's perspective. There's no chaos whatsoever. But from yours and my perspective, there is no rhyme or reason to a lot of the things that are going on. And so a lot of people want to see the rhyme and the reason to it so they can see some conclusion and find out how this is going to finally benefit them and it's all going to work out okay. When people are viewing things that way, here's what they're missing. It is all going to be okay, but it's not God cooperating with Satan that is making it okay. What's going to make it okay is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and every enemy being made his footstool. That's what's going to make everything okay. That's what's going to bring about harmony and complete peace and satisfaction in our lives. You seeing God cooperate with the wicked powers of hell, that will never bring comfort, because now all of a sudden, if God is cooperating with the wicked powers of hell, you're going to begin to question, or you should, the nature and character of God. God does not use for our good in the sense of what he's speaking of here in the 8th chapter of Romans, the wicked power. He doesn't need that. He has the wonderful power of his glory and his mercy and his grace. That's what he uses. Now, he overrules, but when God actively works, he doesn't use the wicked powers. He uses his own mercy and his own grace and his own power. So he says, we know that all things work together for good. Now, we've talked a lot about what things are not under consideration, so let's spend a little time about what does. And I realize time is getting away, and I have a long drive, so I'm going to try to keep this short. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Again, Paul said later, what shall we say to these things? Once more, let me say again, interpret the broad by the specific. Okay, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, Paul, what these things are you talking about? You mention all things, and now you shorten it. You went from broad to narrow. So tell me, what are these things that you're talking about? Well, he does. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did to predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Then he says, what shall we say then to these things? What things? Those five things we just listed out. God's foreknowledge, God predestinating us, God calling us, God justifying us, and God glorifying us. I know without any doubt that those things work together harmoniously by the power of God for my benefit. There is no question whatsoever, and should be no question in the mind of any believer, that these things that God alone does work together for good. Now, who are the active participants in God foreknowing us, in God predestinating us, God calling us, God justifying us, and God glorifying us? It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And certainly they are fellows together. They are partners in their labor. They are partners together in the eternal covenant that deliver us from sin to heaven. We are the blessed recipients of that work, but we're not active participants in it. God is the active fellow worker in bringing about this good for the children of God. Now, let me say very quickly, the things that do happen in our lives that are tragic, that we don't understand, they can be a benefit, and they should be. How can we prove that? 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while, that word while is conditional, while we look not at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul declares there that the tragedies of our life can be a benefit to us if we will look with the eternal perspective. If we will take our eyes off the temporal and put our eyes on the eternal, then the tragedies that we experience, they can draw us nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not a guarantee that they will draw us. I've seen people grow very bitter against God because of tragedies that occurred in their life. And why didn't he stop it? Or why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he do this? Or why didn't he do that? But that's a temporal perspective. That's not an eternal perspective. The eternal perspective is this, that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's how God loves us. What's the eternal perspective? That God foreknew us, that God predestinated us, that by the Holy Spirit of God, he calls us, that through the death of Jesus Christ, he justified us. And there's coming a day that Jesus Christ is coming back, and by the power of his glory, we shall be glorified. That's the eternal perspective, and that's what you and I should look at in the times of our trials, in the time of our struggles. And keeping that in view, we can remember that, yes, this hardship and this heartache and this tragedy is so heart-wrenching, but at the same time, I know that God is going to, at the end, make all things right. I know that everything is going to be okay at the end, even though right now I'm not okay. I'm not there yet, but the time is coming that I will be. So Paul says again that we know. I don't have to guess about. I listen to ministers who try to, ministers in the world that try to assure God's people, just wait. You'll see how everything is working together. You know, in the book of Revelation, the 6th chapter, there were martyred saints that were beheaded for their testimony of Christ. You know what they asked? Lord, how long?
How long?
How long? Till you avenge our deaths. Well, wait a minute. They're in heaven. Why are they? You would think in heaven that they would be at peace and no torment there. No, and I don't fully understand what was going on there, because we know heaven's a peaceful, but there was something about those folks there. If all things work together for our good, and there's coming a time that we're going to see it, we can look back and see how, why are those folks there in heaven asking the Lord, how long? When are you going to avenge us? You know what they're saying? We know that the real fix for everything is when you come back and you avenge the works of the wicked. That's what's going to make everything right. So even those saints in heaven, they see that it's going to be the second coming of Jesus Christ that makes everything right. Not God working in some convoluted way with the wicked powers of hell and of this world. So again, we see very clearly, I believe, we know these are things we have to be able to know. We have to be able to see these things. Not guess about, wonder about, find some way to try to conspire them together and put them together. No. These are things where there are fellow laborers, there's partners in this work. And the only thing that makes sense is what Paul says in verses 29 and 30. that what works together for your benefit, your good, is that God knew you before this world ever was created. Amen. And that he went beyond knowing you. He loved you. Mm-hmm. In spite of knowing that you would fall and that his son would have to die for you, he still loved you before the world began. And then he set your destiny to be conformed to the image of his son, whom he would have to send to die for you. And not only that, he sends his spirit into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he justified us in sending his son to die at Calvary. And the day is coming that he will glorify us when his son comes back at the last day, and all things are finally put under his feet. So he says again, more of whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Then he says this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That word again, that phrase, has to be interpreted by the these things. Not everything that we have comes from Jesus. There's a lot of things that come our way that come from Satan, that come from the world, and come from our carnal nature. But the things concerning our redemption, God has given them to us freely. Now, it cost God greatly. There's a sermon, I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon preached it. He titled it, The High Cost of a Free Gift. It's a free to you and I, but it cost God. It was a high cost. Here was the cost. It was him delivering up his son to death. It cost God greatly for you and I to be redeemed. But everything that God did for our redemption, from foreknowledge all the way to glorification, he has freely given that to us. He gave it to us without charge. It wasn't based on your merit, your ability, your intuition, your logic, your mental prowess, how wealthy you might be. None of that matters when it comes to your redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is given to you freely. The same all things that work together for your good, God has freely given to you, and those things are clearly spelled out right there. And so when folks try to comfort you with the idea that this tragedy is going to work together for your good, don't listen to that. What will work for your benefit, though, in those tragic moments, is to flee to the cross of Calvary, to go to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep the eternal perspective that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that I know that in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to prevail. He's going to make all things right, and between now and then, he's going to care for my life and provide the things that I need. May God bless you, is our prayer.